Psalm 119 today, as once again we are considering this great psalm. We are in the section verses 33 to 40. It's called the Hay section. And let me give you just kind of a warning up front. If you look in your bulletin, you see the outline that's there in your bulletin, and there are 2 points on it. And as I start preaching, probably some of you are going to notice very quickly that I'm spending a lot of time on point one and doesn't leave a whole lot of time for point two. Don't worry, I'm actually not preaching point two this morning. So when you get towards the, you know, towards 11:30 or so and you start wondering how much longer I'm going to be, I'm actually not preaching point two. So that one's there for your own personal study. But it's... we're not going to really be delving into it or working at, looking at it at all today. It says in Psalm 119, verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." Let me begin with a comment from this section from Spurgeon. It's a little bit longer, but it really, it summarizes this section very well and says it very wonderfully. Spurgeon says, "Those who are taught of God never forget their lessons. When divine grace sets a man into the way, he will be true to it. Mere human wit and will have no such enduring influence. There is an end to all perfection of the flesh, but there is no end to heavenly grace except its own end, which is the perfecting of holiness in the fear of the Lord. Perseverance to the end is most certainly to be predicted of those whose beginning is in God and with God and by God. But those who commence without the Lord's teaching soon forget what they learned and start aside from the way upon which they profess to, have entered. No one may boast that he will hold on his way in his own strength, for that must depend upon the teaching of the Lord. We shall fall like Peter if we presume on our own firmness as he did. If God keeps us, we shall keep his way. And it is a great comfort to know that it is the way with God to keep the feet of his saints. Yet we are to watch as if our keeping of the way depended wholly on ourselves. For according to this verse, our perseverance rests not on any force or compulsions, but on the teaching of the Lord. And assuredly teaching, whoever be the teacher, requires learning on the part of the taught one. No one who can teach a man who refuses to learn. Earnestly then, let us drink in divine instructions that so we may hold fast our integrity to life's latest hour, follow on in the path of uprightness. If we receive the living and corrupt and incorruptible seed of the Word of God, we must live. Apart from this, we have no life eternal, but only a name to live." What we find in this section is a marvelous example of total dependence on God for instruction and obedience, and an uncompromising commitment to continuing in obedience. We see in this psalm a perfect juxtaposition, side by side, of the sovereignty of God and working in the life of man to bring man into holiness. And we have side by side with it man's responsibility to in the practical outworking of his Christian life. And so we see here these two basic points, and we're only going to look at the first point this morning, but the 2 points in your outline is asking God to grant you obedience. And then the second point is the binding of ourselves to obedience. And really, this first verse sets the pattern for this entire section. As he says, first the asking, Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. And then the binding, the commitment. I shall keep it unto the end. That verse really expresses the entirety of this psalm, or this section. It's a plea and a commitment both. And as we think of this and as we open up this psalm, I want to remind us that both of these things must be true in our life. We must absolutely be committed to obedience. We must, and we've already spent time in this series dealing with this, and we're going to spend more time dealing with it. We must be committed to obeying the Word of God. We must have that absolute that we are going to do what the Bible says. And as we think about this morning, nothing I say this morning lessens the need of that commitment. We have a personal responsibility and a personal obligation to be committed and disciplined in obedience to the Word of God. But however, what we're going to spend our time with this morning, and just as important, is that we must also have an earnest desire and we must be taught of God. We are not going to do this in our own flesh and in our own strength. We're not going to do this in our own ability. Our commitment to obedience, apart from the working and the teaching of God, and apart from the empowering and the righteousness of Christ in us, our own obedience is nothing more than self-righteousness. And so we must forsake self-righteousness. We must be clinging tightly to Christ's righteousness and going as into our time of Bible study and total obedience to God, or excuse me, total dependence to God. And we must be going in our application of the Word in total dependence on God. So that we have both parts of that true in our life, that we're absolutely dependent and absolutely committed to obedience. And as we think of that, let me remind us a portion of what I read in the beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul says this very, very clearly. He says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And what it gets down to, very simply, is apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, there cannot ever be any true understanding of the Word of God. We must not assume that you can read the Bible, that you can study it out, and you can fully understand it because of your intelligence or your training. The Holy Spirit must absolutely, positively, unalterably give you understanding of the Word. If the Holy Spirit does not give you understanding of the Word of God, you will not understand it. Let me give you an example of this. I referenced a couple verses last week, so let me give you another illustration. In John chapter 3, we know the story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's questioning Jesus about eternal life, is ultimately what he is getting down to. And Christ tells him that he must be born again, and Nicodemus questions that, and there's some conversation. And Nicodemus asks Christ, "How can these things be true?" And Jesus' response, a very telling response, he says, "Aren't you a teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things?" Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a teacher of the Word of God. He was one who knew the Old Testament. There's no implication here, no suggestion here that Nicodemus was ignorant of the Bible. What the problem is, and in fact Christ has just addressed it in the verses before Nicodemus' question, the problem is the Holy Spirit had not revealed those things to Nicodemus yet. And so Nicodemus knew the truths as they were laid out in Scriptures, and yet he did not know them, because the Holy Spirit had not given to him that understanding. As Christians, we have an incredible privilege. We have already been given understanding from God, or else we would not be saved. And now we have also, as believers, we've been given the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to illuminate our understanding of the Word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So if you are saved, that's already happened. You have already, the light has already broken through your darkness. The Holy Spirit has already enlightened your mind that you may know the glory of God through salvation. And so you that are saved have already had that some of that understanding and that illumination. And because you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, continuing to give you understanding of the Word. We could go to 1 John chapter 2. It says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And what John is saying is that because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can understand and we do know and can know the Word of God. Verse 27, he expounds on it a little bit more. He says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. This is our privilege as Christians. Our privilege as Christians is that we can go to the Word of God and we can understand the Word of God. Not because we have this incredible amount of training in our background that has given us all of these wonderful tools that enable us to ferret out the Greek and the Hebrew meanings. It's not because we have spent years and years and years and years studying and reading the Bible that gives us understanding of the Word. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding of the Word of God. Now those things, those other things, are great assets and great help to that. And so I'm not diminishing study. In fact, I strongly encourage it and strongly encourage you to increase in your study of how to study and the getting the tools necessary to study further. But all of the study and all of the tools are worthless without the working of the Holy Spirit giving you the understanding of the Word of God. It becomes nothing more than head knowledge. It becomes a series of facts. What we need is more than that. What we need is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, giving us the understanding and applying the Word of God to our own personal lives. And this is our privilege as Christians, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, teaching us the Word. And it should as well be our continual prayer. It's not just we say, okay, I know I've got the Holy Spirit, I'm good. It's a continual prayer. And this is what we see David doing. So that as we think of the Word, as we read the Word, as you come to listen to the preaching of the Word, as you sit down to study the Word, cry out to God every time to give you understanding of His truth. Come to Him asking Him to give you understanding. For without God giving you the understanding, you cannot possibly know the truth. So let's look at David's example here in these eight verses. David's prayer is, again, it's for understanding that he might obey. And that's a vital part of this. It's not just, again, not just understanding, not just facts. It's understanding that I can go out and live it. It's understanding to obey it. Again, this must be our habit. It must be our prayer. Philippians 2:13 teaches, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And just like you cannot understand the Word apart from the working of God in your life, so you cannot obey the Word apart from the working of God in your life. And so you ask for understanding and you ask for obedience. And in this passage, David makes eight prayer requests, all related to his understanding and his obedience to God's Word. And he begins by praying, verse 33, aim me in the right way. The verse is translated, teach me. And really, the Hebrew word means direct something as one would direct an arrow. Yeah, that's a great picture. We're coming into hunting season, people out bird hunting and getting ready for deer hunting and all of that. And you think about archery season coming up very shortly. People are out practicing. It all works the same. You pick up the bow, you point the arrow where you want it to go, and you release it. And if you did your job right, it's going to hit the target right where you aimed. That's the picture. That word that David uses that we have translated teach me, the picture of that word and the idea of that word is really pick me up like you would an arrow, pull back the bow, adjust me, put me exactly where you want me to go, and then release me. It's aim me in that direction. He's praying that God would basically take his life and shoot him in the direction that God wants him to go. That's an incredible prayer request. It's part of what David is doing is David is letting go of any control over his life. And he is completing with God to completely take over, to use David as a hunter would use an arrow. David says, aim me in the right path. Shoot me down the lane that you have cut for me. Guide me to the target that you have set up. It is that idea, just total relinquishing of every control and saying, God, you point me where you want me and send me down the way. And then he goes on, next, verse 2. He says, give me understanding. There he is asking that God would apply to his own life, to David's own life, understanding and discernment of the word of God. That word understanding is really discerning. And David wants to be discerning. He wants to have understanding of the word of God, of how to keep the law. He wants to have understanding of how he is to observe it and what he is to do. He wants this understanding. And he's pleading with God to give it to him. And this, just right off the bat, that's one of our great problems. We don't actually want to have understanding of God's word. And I think we really seriously think through this and we're honest with ourselves. We don't actually want understanding of God's word many times. We are content with whatever knowledge we got while we were growing up. We're relatively satisfied with whatever favorite preacher has to say. And we're happy to formulate our opinions about the word of God based upon whatever we happen to pick up along the way. We really are very lazy many times in our approach to the word. And we do that because we really don't want to understand it. It's just that simple. We don't want to dig in and wrestle with the implications and wrestle with the applications. We don't want to dig in and wrestle with the understanding and discerning how it applies and discerning how I need to be changed. And David is not content just to whatever he happened to get when he was in Sunday school as a kid. David was not content with just whatever he heard as he was going along the way. He was crying out to God, give me understanding. God, give me the discernment I need of the law. Give me understanding of your word. Teach me your word. Let me know it. And it's again, it's not a mystical sit back and I'm gonna sit back here, God, I'm gonna kinda open my mind and let you fill in whatever you want to put in there. And we're skipping this part this morning, but there is an absolute commitment to diligent effort on David's part. So it's not just some lazy lackadaisical, okay, God, you teach me, I'm waiting, give me something. It is an open the word, it is a study, it is a read, it is a dig, it is a work, it is a meditate, it is a memorize. It is a going on, digging in and digging in and digging in into the word of God that is completely dependent upon God to give understanding. It is a discontent with the current level of knowledge and understanding. It is a striving and a pushing forward for more understanding and is a pleading with God to open up and to give that understanding. He is saying, apply to my life. Apply to my life understanding. And I picked that word, apply, not just because it starts with an A, because that's the point of what David is saying here. It's give me understanding and I will keep your law. It's very, very practical. Give me understanding and I will observe your law with my entire heart. It is something that he is applying to his life. What David knew, I know he knew this. He knew the depths of his own sinfulness. He knew the deceptiveness of his own heart. He knew the depravity of his own mind. David was not about to rely upon himself to attempt to discern the word of God. David is relying upon God to apply to him the understanding that he needed to live in the word, which is why he says the very next verse, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. David does not want to direct his life. He does not want to be the author of his life. He does not want to set his own path. He does not want to determine his own goal. He does not desire his own agenda. This is an absolutely radical perspective. He says, God, set out my path. You write my path out. You determine it. You author my path that I am to follow. You write it out. That's exactly what he says. I mean, in the way it's written in the King James, I love the force of it. Make me to go. You ever had to do that with your kids? Make me to go in the path of your commandment. That absolutely catches all of what David is saying. He's saying to God, I know how much I rebel. I know how much I resist. God, I delight in your commandments. So Lord, force me. Make me go there. Don't let me go off on the side. God, I don't want to go here. I want to go the way that you have written out for me. God, I want to go the path that you have laid down. I want to go in your commandments. I want you to write out my life history. I don't want to write it out. I don't want to determine it. I want you to do it. Let me stop for a second. What about you? I mean, think about your own approach to life. Are you willing at all to do what David has said? Aim me. God, I'm relinquishing all control. You take me and shoot me where you want me. God, I'm letting go of everything. You make me go where you want me to go. You write out my path. You lay out my steps before me. You direct my way. Are you willing to let him write out your steps? And really, very practically, are you willing to let him tell you what to do this afternoon? Are you willing to let him tell you what to do tomorrow, next week, next year, or next decade? Are you willing to let him write out your life so that you are relinquishing total control and saying, God, whatever you tell me to do is what I'm doing, period. Psalm 37, David says, the steps of a good man are directed by the Lord. And that's where we have to be. That's where we must be. And are you able to let him take complete control of your life, dictating and directing everything you do? Whether it be at home, at work, in your career, in your retirement, in your friends, in your hobbies, in your relaxation, in your dreams, in your goals, in your ambitions, does God have absolute, complete control of all of it? This is what David is praying. And I'm not just talking about the teenagers, asking them to surrender their lives to Christ. I'm talking to the parents and the grandparents. Are you willing? Are you surrendering complete control, giving up everything to God, letting him dictate every step you take? And David's prayer is, author my path. Make me go. Is it your prayer? And that's a question we must honestly deal with. And flowing out of that, all of these are just flowing together. One leading into the next. David makes two very specific and very practical requests. First he says, alter my heart. And then he requests that God will adjust his eyes. These two verses are messages in themselves. Alter my heart and adjust my eyes. Incline mine heart. Bend my heart to your word and not to covetousness. Turn my heart. Alter it so that I'm not going this way, but now I'm going this way. Again, he's crying out to God, God, you changed me. You make these changes in me. And he says, alter my heart to your word and not to covetousness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Tells us that covetousness is idolatry. I want to park here for just a second. Is that this word covetous is? We've defined it up so that we don't fit under its category. We have made it a more restrictive maybe or a narrower word than it actually is. Covetousness is greed, absolutely. It is desire for more and more. Covetousness is the longing for something that you do not possess. That's it. That's covetousness. No, you can say, well, it's covetousness when it's something that you shouldn't have, or it's something that just when you do wrong things to get it, or it's covetousness when it's the only thing you ever think about. That's not the biblical definition of covetousness. I mean, all of those are covetous, but it's not covetousness. Is that desire that desire for more and more and more and more? We call it the American dream. Actually, this is the foundation of our economy. If really this is what we are built on in this nation, is covetousness. And if you doubt this, just watch it. Watch a commercial. I do care which commercials, but pick a commercial and watch one that you can actually watch. And it just feeds covetousness. The whole point is you don't have this and you got to have it. That is directed directly at our covetousness. And this covetousness is idolatry. The hunger for more things is idolatry. And I know we're all justifying this. Every one of our brains are doing the same thing right now. I'm sure we are. Mine's doing it. So all of us are going to say, well, these are good things. God wants me to have a good house and a good job and a good retirement, a good car and whatever it might be. These aren't bad things, and I'm not saying that these things are bad, and I'm not saying that possessing things is bad. What I'm saying is that desire for more things, that constant, especially when it's constant, but that desire for more and more and more is idolatry. So that when you spend more time thinking about the things that you're going to get instead of the Word of God, you're committing idolatry. So that when you spend your time thinking about what you don't have or what somebody else has or what you want to have, and when you skip out on church or Bible study, prayer, or Christian service because of your attempt to get those things, you're committing idolatry. When you allow them to take up a huge portion of your time and energy, you're committing idolatry. And we can spell it out and write it off and justify and excuse it in 1,000 different ways. But there is a point where we have gone beyond providing for the basic needs of our family, providing for one another as we ought to do, and we have moved beyond that. And I say we, because, and I think I can say all 350 million or 400 million people in America pretty much fall into this. This is the American lifestyle. We've moved beyond, I've got to work and I've got to be responsible to take care of these basic necessities, to now I have to work so I can get more of this. And I have to work because I need more of this. And I have to work because I need to bank up more of this. And I have to work because we got to have this. And it's more and more and more and more. And it's what we all do. And it's all idolatry. It's just, there's no way to get around it. And what we as Christians must have is an altered heart. A heart that desires the Word more than stuff. That hungers for the Word instead of things. A heart that is living for the Word instead of wealth. And David, I mean, David was living in wealth as the king of Israel. He had an abundance. He had more than we have. And yet he's praying, Lord, turn me from covetousness. Incline my heart to your word, not to covetousness. David knew the increase of things only increases the desire for more things. He knew the temptation to long for that which he didn't have. He knew the bent of his heart away from the word into things. And he prays that God will alter his heart, inclining him to the word. And as a vital part of that is the next verse. As he says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. He says, adjust my eyes, turn them. Look somewhere else. Don't raise your hands, but probably, I imagine many of you probably get catalogs in the mail. Yeah, probably every family gets them, invited or not, they get these catalogs. And just to illustrate this verse, next time you get one, especially if it's one that has stuff in it that you're interested in, sit down at the kitchen table and begin to thumb through it. Take your time, look at the stuff, and thumb through it. And what you'll see, and I can say this almost probably 100% confidence, is what you'll see as you begin to look through it, if that catalog has anything in it that interests you at all, is as your eyes are looking at all of these things, you're going to find an inclination of your heart begin to shift. You're going to begin to say, I didn't know that existed. I need that. Hey, that's really cool. That could, and fill in the blanks. I could use that for this, or we could do this. I really need that. Or I don't need that, but that'd be nice to have anyway. I mean, sometimes we get to that point. And what has happened is our eyes, as we have spent our time, and frankly, catalogs are vanity. I mean, just, in fact, let me give you a definition. I thought it was a great definition of vanity. Vanity, as one commentator defined it, is the delusive mirages which tempt the pilgrim from the saved highway. It's the delusive mirages which tempt the pilgrim from the safe highway. It's these things that are here, that are part of this life, but they are fleeting, they are temporary, we know they don't last. I mean, most of the things we're buying, and if we know they're not going to last our life. I mean, we're at a point right now with our electronics, if we get 2 to 3 years out of some of them, we're thrilled. We know how temporary they are. And that's what vanity is. It's these temporary things. These temporary things that turn our eyes away from what we should be looking at. And as our eyes are being turned, our heart is being turned. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In verses 20 and 21, Solomon, as he is instructing his son here, he says, my son, attend to my words. Incline thy ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. And what Solomon does is he connects the keeping of the word in front of the eyes to the protecting of the heart from sin. And David is making that exact same application. He's praying that God will turn his eyes away from the worthless things. Yet his eyes will be fixed on the eternal things, so that his heart will be protected, that his heart will still be bent towards the things of the Word. And this prayer request, and it should be our prayer request, is God, change my heart, turn my eyes. And he doesn't pray, oh, close my eyes. He says in verse 18, he says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. He doesn't want his eyes closed. He wants his eyes opened and focused on the things that are far better than the cheap junk of this world. He wants his eyes turned to that which is permanent, so that his heart will be bent towards and will be stayed upon the Word of God. And then David prays, verse 28, establish thy word unto thy servant. He prays that God will affirm his word. Now, if you're thinking seriously at all about anything I've said this morning, what I'm describing, and you know what I'm describing, it's pretty radical. This really, it's putting it all out there. It is hanging everything on the truth of the Word of God. And what David is praying and what I am describing is no half step. This is going the whole nine yards. And even to the best Christian, at times, this is very intimidating. And so David calls out to God to confirm in his life the Word of God, to affirm within David the certainty and the reliability of the Word. And what David is praying is that God will put in his heart the confidence in God's Word that he needs to be able to live this kind of crazy life. And we know, and I trust we all know, that God's Word is absolutely certain. We can rely on it. We can rely on its truth. We can rely on it not failing. We can rely on God's promises never being broken. We can rely upon the fact that His law is right, it is good, it is true. The way that He instructs us to live is always the best way. That's sometimes where we really get hung up. His word and His way is really the best way. We can rely on that, so that 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. A great way of saying it. What he's saying is that all of the promises of God are assuredly so. That's that word yea. They are certainly so. They are definitely happening. All of the promises of God are assuredly so, and they are completely faithful. They are going to happen. He's not just saying, let it happen. He's saying they are going to happen. And so we can rely on the Word of God. But there are times where we need a little bit of extra confidence in God's promises. Our hearts are fearful. We need some reassurance. And David is asking for that reassurance. He's asking for that comfort, that affirmation that he can rely on the Word in his life. He's just praying, Lord, establish it. Confirm it, affirm it to me. Because I am devoted to your fear. A great statement there. Because I am committed to you, devoted to your fear. Then he says in verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I fear. David asks that God will take away his reproach. He's asking that God will abolish this reproach that he felt under. And again, it seems to me that David is very aware of his own failings. He knows his own sin. He knows how his sin has led to his disgrace. In fact, Nathan told him at one point that his sin had caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. David knows his own failings, and he has felt the disgrace and the shame of them. And he is pleading that God will remove that disgrace from him. Because he's careful to keep the commandments of God. Because the commandments, the judgments of God are good. David is depending not on his own goodness. He's depending upon the goodness of the commandments of God, the goodness ultimately of God. And so he is pleading his obedience to God as the basis for abolishing his reproach. He's not pleading his own self-righteousness. We see that in the next verse. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. David knows that he is under reproach because of his own wickedness. And he is pleading with God to take away that reproach from him through God's righteousness. To establish in David's life God's righteousness. To awaken David. In his righteousness. In fact, he makes this request, the quicken thou me request, twice in this passage. Verse 37, he says, quicken thou me in thy way. Verse 40, quicken me in thy righteousness. The first one is a prayer for life in the way of life, which harkens back to verse 32, by the way. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Quicken thou me in thy way, give me life in the way of life. And the second is a prayer for life in the righteousness of God. If I can say, give me life by your life. Give me your righteousness. I don't think David is pleading for salvation at this point. And I know this is our looking at it from New Testament perspective, but I would say David is saved. I don't think there's any doubt of that point, but what David is wanting is to be quickened in his Christian life. There are absolutely times in David's life and in all of our lives where our spiritual walk feels dead. We are deadened in our walk with God. We feel lethargic and half asleep, and David says, quicken me, give me life, restore life, renew life, wake me up in thy righteousness. Just as salvation is none of our doing, the righteousness that we are given at conversion is Christ's righteousness that is put upon us, has nothing to do with anything I have done or will do. We have been clothed in His righteousness, so as well the sanctification that we put on, the growth in that righteousness, is not our righteousness now being added to the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ's righteousness being fleshed out and filled out in our life. It is Christ's righteousness being worked out and being applied and being revealed in us. So that if I can use this as an analogy, as Scripture tells us, we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. At that same time, we have been given a closet full of adornments for Christ's righteousness. And as we are being sanctified, we're pulling out of that closet and putting on those adornments that are Christ's righteousness still, but are adding to the beauty of the righteousness which we have been given in salvation, as we are more fully fleshing out Christ's likeness, looking more and more and more like Christ. It's not our righteousness at all. It is His righteousness giving us life, giving us righteousness. It only happens through the giving of life through the Word of God, through God Himself. And so I would ask you, just as we're closing this morning, we think through these things, what do you depend on? What do you depend on? Do you depend on your own righteousness? Again, I would say if you're attempting by your own efforts in any way, if you're adding your own efforts in any way to accomplish your salvation, you cannot do that. Scripture is plain. The only hope for you is to repent of your powerless efforts at salvation and turn to Christ for Him to give you His already accomplished and already completed salvation. You that are Christians, do you depend on your own righteousness and Christian growth? I think it's legitimate to ask, do you even care to grow in Christ? Sometimes I think we get stuck right there. We're not even trying. Our earnest desire must be obedience to the Word of God. And I like I said, I'm not going to preach this, but look at what he says. I will keep it. Keep the way of thy statutes unto the end. I will keep thy law. I shall observe it with my whole heart. In your commandments, verse 35, do I delight. Verse 38, who is devoted to thy fear. Verse 39, thy judgments are good. Verse 40, I have longed after thy precepts. There is a habit here in David's life, intensely desiring the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. And we must be longing to obey the truths of God. We cannot be content to live a mildly Christianized life. We must be striving and must not be content with anything less than complete obedience to the Word of God. Really, what it gets down to is we must be ambitious in our obedience. We must be bold in our obedience. We must be committed to our obedience. We must be disciplined in our obedience. We must be energetic in our obedience. We must be faithful in our obedience. We must go out of this place striving to practice radical obedience, pleading with God to give you understanding, pleading with God to give you obedience. We must go out of here this morning completely dependent upon Christ and His righteousness to work in and through you, to bring you to that obedience that you so earnestly desire. And so I'd ask you this morning, do you pray for understanding and obedience? Do you earnestly desire obedience? And I would say as well, you must pray for it and desire it.